It's amazing, of course, you know that, like, there's like 50 people that went on vacation today, all at the same day. The clans are gone. We're missing them. But God is here. Want to thank Angela for doing the overhead. It was really good. Want to thank Randy for opening up. I put him on the spot, but he was willing. He took the challenge. Very good, Randy. And I want to thank Winifred for leading us in that offering song. You did really good. It's really good. Amen. Well, I have two pairs of glasses. So I don't know if I'm going to wear, which one I'm going to wear, or if any I'm going to wear. Because I had, cataract surgery on Wednesday at like 10 o'clock in the morning Wednesday, and then I had to go back in at 2:45 to check the pressure in your eyes and to see how the connection looked. And then they said, we'll check your eye for vision. So from 10 o'clock till 2:45, at 2:45 I had 20/20 vision by then, where at 10 o'clock I couldn't see anybody's faces out here. Now I can see you. So if you're sticking your tongue out at me or something like that, I'll know it, you know, or frowning. I can tell now. So even I can even see through Marcia's sunglasses because she had eye surgery too. I have the other one on Wednesday, so I got one eye that's working real well and one still messed up. So that's why I don't know which way to go. And I don't think those work real good. We'll try these. These are meant for up close, so I might do that and just look over the top. I think that's what I'll do today. All right. Well, it's good to be together. If you'd open up with me to Matthew 18, this is just a point that I want to make from Matthew 18. If you know the context of Matthew 18, it's a church setting. So it's one of the verses, some of the verses that are pulled out of context, probably more than almost any other verses in the Bible. I hope I never have to wear them again. Anyway, the reason I'm turning here will become obvious really quick, but let me tell you what's on my heart this morning is the presence of the Lord. And some of our songs were along that that line as well. But I have recognized, well, I think let's just look at Matthew 18. I'll pick up where I left off there. In Matthew 18, in verse 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." And considering all the folks that are out of town, we've got a really good turnout this morning. It's really good, so thank you. But sometimes when we're missing much and or we've shrunken down, that there's a feeling like, it's God's not going to be here or something. We wouldn't think that way because we're too smart, but our emotions sometimes is that way. So we have this little verse that where two or three are gathered together in my name. In other words, being led by him, there for Jesus. We've gathered for him, with him, to meet with him, to give ourselves to him. We've gathered together in his name. There are we in the midst. And again, the context has to do with church discipline. That's not my subject, but just to set it in the context, it's about church discipline, about disciplining someone within the church. And then the church gives a yay or a nay. They bind someone or they loose somebody. And there's a yay and a nay about church discipline. And it's amazing because if the church is so small that there's only two or three, there's still church discipline. I don't know who they're going to discipline because there's only a few of them. But that's what the Lord said in that context, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So the gathering of God's people, regardless of the number of people, is not a small or an insignificant thing. God, in this instance, sets church discipline potentially, if needed be, where there's just two or three meeting together. There is church discipline there. There should be. God is there in the midst. So, again, the gathering of God's people, regardless of the number, is not a small or an insignificant thing. So this is not an insignificant meeting. We are not missing out because for there is in our midst a divine power. There is in our midst a divine presence, okay? So regardless of the number, in our midst is the divine power, the Spirit of God. In our midst is the presence of God. Whether there's 40,000 here or four, God's presence is the same. So it's a privilege to gather together this morning, isn't it? God is here. Do I recognize that when we worship? Do I realize I'm worshiping God? He's here with us. And we've become too easily layered like an onion. You know, we need to get peeled to the point where we start crying. That's what happens when you work with an onion. That's what we need to do, is let God unpeel us and make us sensitive to his presence, to know that he's here. And there's lots of instances of that, but I'm not going to go there. And I've also noticed, and this is kind of where I'm going when we turn into my final text, which is going to be in Isaiah, is that I've noticed that there is a lot of frustration in the world. There is a lot of frustrated people in the United States of America. There are a lot of frustrated people in the Church of Jesus Christ. Christians are about as frustrated as the world. And there's an atmosphere, or just below the surface, is frustration. And there's reaction because of frustration in that. And so that's kind of got my attention, the fact that there is, God's people become a frustrated people. And I want to look at that. And no one is exempt from being frustrated. We all can get frustrated. And it just lies, as it were, under the surface. The Christian and the church, they are frustrated for one reason. It's not because of COVID. It's not because we were exempt from meeting together. It's not because I haven't been able to go to work and my work schedule has changed. It's not because of whatever you want to put behind it. Yes, that's part of it. But the reason we're frustrated, it's because we are not being renewed. And so it comes out at one another. It comes out against, you know, people in places and power, bosses, co-workers, government, brothers and sisters, because we are not being renewed by the Spirit of God. Because of that, we are frustrated. And I believe all of us are frustrated. To a point, you know, some to different degrees, but we are frustrated. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just going to pick up a verse. Next week I might park on this chapter and work through it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And then we'll move ourselves to Isaiah. And this is the situation. The world takes. Life takes. It takes from us. The world is always taking from us. People are always taking from us. Situations are always taking from us. We are always being emptied and drawn upon. I don't care who you are, you will not escape it. Try as we will to become a hermit, it isn't going to work. Things are going to take from us. Only God gives and refills. And in 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says an amazing thing for this man who suffered more than anyone that we perhaps know. If we went to this 12th chapter of this same book, we would read all that Paul went through and how he was. He said, "And the more I love, the less I am loved." He, in one sense, Paul got so little out of what he gave on a human level, but not on a heavenly level or a spiritual level. He didn't. So here we come down into verse 16. Therefore, Paul says, And again, there's a whole bunch before this, but that's not my subject, so I'm just passing through it, landing in verse 16, and maybe next week we'll go through more of it, we'll see. But therefore, we do not lose heart. Who in the room hasn't lost heart? Been discouraged, been frustrated. But Paul says, we don't lose heart. We don't grow faint. We're not weary. We're not worn out. That's what Paul says. No one's been like Paul. None of us could. If we could add all of our situations together, maybe we would get close to the life that Paul lived. Away from home, sleeping on the road, in danger, here and there, rejected, beaten, you know, whipped, imprisoned, spat upon, on and on and on. No family, all alone. His best friends leaving him and deserting him and whatever. And here Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What a statement. Put in the context that it's in, which again, maybe next week we'll look more at it, but in our own lives, do we know? Therefore, you and I, we don't lose heart. We're never frustrated. We're always filled with joy. Our strength is unending almost, the work for the Lord. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though my outward man is perishing. It means it's rotting. It's, you know, if you go, and I spoke up at the church up at the manor on Thursday, and I used this word because in the scripture, John 3:16, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish. I said the word literally is wasted, meaning you, not of any use and perishing. So if you went into the grocery store and you go to the produce department, you find a box of bananas or something that was in it, it might be stamped on it, perishable. It's perishable. You leave them in there and they rot. You know, they don't get very good. This is what Paul's saying here. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. He's wasting away. Anybody sense that? Anybody tired? Anybody worn out? Anybody's joints giving them a little problem that didn't bother them before, or eyesight's affecting them, or situations, people bugging you, whatever it is, and wearing you out, and husband and wife arguing and mad at the kids, and the kids mad at mom and dad, and mad at here, mad at there, frustration. Paul says again, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Why? Why doesn't he lose heart? Because our inward man is being refreshed day by day. Why are we frustrated? Because we're not being refreshed. It's got nothing to do with COVID. It's got nothing to do with vaccinations or not vaccinations. It's got nothing to do with masks or not masks. Am I being refreshed day by day in the presence of the Lord? So with that, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40... Is a chapter of promised deliverance. That's, if I was going to put a subject on it, it's there's so much in Isaiah about war or woe and judgment and failure. And in this chapter, he begins to talk about a coming deliverance that was coming. So we're going to read it. We're going to read the whole chapter. And then I'm going to pick out some stuff. We're going to center on the last four verses. But let's read the whole chapter. We get the context of it all. Verse 1 of chapter 40 of Isaiah. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord, from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and every hill will be brought low. The crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? So he cries this, all flesh is grass, and all is lovely, or all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. See, we're outward man is perishing day by day, isn't it? God set it up that way. God has made us and our circumstances dependent upon Him. We are to have tribulations in this world and trials, and our bodies are to give out, because then we'll depend upon Him. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. O Zion, you who brings good tidings, get up into the mountains, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, when it says that, it's talking about the people, the nation, and we could say the church. Go up into the mountains. Get alone with God. Go up, go up, go up. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his report is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. See, children, how gentle God is. Parents, see how gentle God is. Husbands and wives, see how gentle God is. He picks up the little lambs in his arms and he carries them in his bosom. What a lovely picture of who God is, and yet so many run from him. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or some versions say the seas. Who has measured the waters of the earth or the seas in the hollows of his hand? And it's speaking of the vastness of God. All the waters of the earth, which is about 70% water, is just measured in the hollow of his hand. He's measured heaven with a span, and he's calculated the dust of the earth in just a measure. All the dust of the earth. Man, does your house get dusty? Where does it come from? But God's measured all the dust of the earth in just a little balance. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has been his counselor and has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the paths of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. The word picture there is that they're like a drop that spilled over the lip of the bucket. It's on the outside of the bucket. Just a drip is hanging on it. He said the nations are but a drop in the bucket, and they are counted as the small dust on the scales. So just the dust that lays in the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is its beast sufficient for burnt offering. It's a weird verse. It just is saying that, you know, it talks in the Bible about the cedars of Lebanon, how great they are. And he's saying if you took all the trees of Lebanon, they're not enough to build enough sacrificial fires, and there's not enough animals to satisfy me. If you took all their trees and used them for fires on the altar and all their animals to slaughter on the animals, it's not enough. That is not enough. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So first the nations are a drop in the bucket, verse 17, then they're just nothing, and now they're less than nothing. So God is, that's who our God is. To whom then will you liken God, or to what likeness will you compare to him? One workman molds an image with the goldsmith and overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished then for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not rot. But have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. How long did it take science and astronomy to figure out that the world was round? You know, if they'd have read this, which was written about 750 BC, it was far before Galileo. Anyway, who sits upon the circles of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely they shall be sown, scarcely shall they stock, shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So God holds our crops in the palm of his hand. To whom then, God says, will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. So he's talking about the stars, the heavens. Lift up your eyes on high. He's talking about the heavens. And see who has created all these stars, all these planets. He brings them out. They're his hosts, and he brings them out by numbers, and he calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not one of them is ever missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youths shall faint, and they shall be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run, and they shall not be weary. They shall walk, and they shall not faint. Verse 1, chapter 41. Keep silent before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. So there's this great chapter. It's 41 follows, and again in 44 picks up the similar thoughts of these great things of who God is. And I just want us to turn for a minute to the beginning of it, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll move on to the final last four verses. Verse 1, comfort ye, comfort my people, says our God. The word comfort there is an interesting word. It means to cause to breathe again. Cause to breathe again. Has it happened where a great weight has been lifted off your shoulders? It's like you kind of, you breathe again. This is what he said to the prophet. This is what Isaiah is saying. Comfort ye, my people. Let them breathe again. It's pointing to refreshing, where we come into the presence of the Lord and there is refreshing. And the weight has been lifted. We've rolled our burden over onto the Lord. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Of course, we're going to take his yoke upon us, but they're causing them to breathe again. Do you want to breathe again? I mean, we need the breath of God. Oh, breath of God, come sweeping over us. There's a hymn that way, you know, breathe on us, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou would do. You know, breathe on me, breath of God. It means comfort, means to breathe again. Wow. Just breathe it in. Breathe the Lord in, you know. When Jesus in John 21, John 20, it may have been, but anyway, he breathed on them. Remember, and he said, receive the Holy Ghost. They were to breathe it in, to breathe again. Jesus was alive. Breathe him in again. And so we're to breathe again, to breathe him in again. Breathe him in again. It goes on then, speak comfort to Jerusalem. Also, that word comfort there in the second verse has the meaning of speak to their hearts, to speak comfort into the heart of the person, into the inner man. So it's not necessarily their body that is refreshed, though it will be. You know what it's like when God comes? We get new energy and new vigor. So we have that. But the main meaning is to lift their hearts, breathe life again into their hearts, into their souls. That's what God wants to do, to speak comfort. And there's three reasons why they should start to breathe again in verse 2. It says that in verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. See, when we go to God and we just fall before him, and empty ourselves before Him. We have an absolute surrender before God, and we go to Him to be filled up, and we go to Him with who we really are and how we really feel, and we're emptied before the Lord. We just go before the Lord and empty ourselves before Him, confess our sin, whatever it might be. Three things happen. Her warfare is ended. You're at rest with God, and you breathe again. My warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. That's the next thing. Our iniquities are pardoned in the presence of God. And the last thing that it says, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Is God able to forgive us? Yep, double, and maybe more than double. How do you measure the priceless blood of Jesus Christ? So we've seen double. So those are the three reasons why they can breathe again. They can have comfort again. Those are the reasons. And notice in verse 27, we'll drop down to 27 and work our way through the rest of the chapter here. In verse 27, there's an accusation or an assumption that's made. And God says that this is what the people are saying. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. How often do we say, oh God, don't you know what I'm going through? You know, Lord, why haven't you come into my deliverance? You know, this guy's helped, and they don't have any problems, and they don't have problems. She didn't have problems, and they got away with that. And God, why are you so tough on me? Wah, wah, wah. You know, and this is what they're saying here. My way is hidden from the Lord. God doesn't see my trial. He doesn't see the tribulation. He doesn't see the burden I'm in. Poor me. And it's the beginning of the pity party. And my just claim is passed over by my God. God's not vindicating me, though He says justice is His. Doesn't He say that? So that's kind of their complaint. Verse 27 there is a complaint there. But when it's seen in the reality of the verses and the resources of 29 through 31, it's a baseless claim. God is not ignorant of your situation. God is not. So to say these things again, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. It's ignorance to do that because God does see. So as we look at these things, I want to point out like two headings, and then the answer in the third heading. The first heading is to notice the weakness of Christians. You and I are weak, but He is strong. Anybody know a song like that? I am weak, but He is strong. Okay, this is what it is. We are weak. We are frail. Our intelligence is so limited. We think we know everything and we know nothing, God says. Read Job, what He says at the end of the book of Job. And He says it here as we go on. But here in verse 29, look at these things. It says in verse 29 that He gives power to the weak. Are you weak? So He's saying the Christians are weak. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases their strength. So the Christian here, this man who God wants to meet with, is a person who is weak and who has no might. He doesn't have any strength. This is the frailty, the weakness of the Christian. He is weak or he is faint. The word means to be exhausted. In verse 29 there, He gives power to the weak or to the faint. It means to be exhausted. It's used just a few times in the Bible that way. In verse 30, it goes on and it says, even the youths shall faint. So there's some people that have this youthful energy and they go and go and go, but God says it's going to wear out. It's not the strength that I'm looking for, and I'm going to see to it that you're pulling the rope by yourself and you're going to wear out. Even the youth shall faint, and they shall be weary. The young men shall utterly fail. So, as older folks, we got no hope. When the young, this happens to the young guys, we got a rough hole here. It's going to be pretty tough to go on. So that's what He says. Even the young, impetuous, energetic youth shall faint, and they shall be weary. The young men will utterly fail. And the word fail there means to stumble, to stagger, to totter. So this is who we are as Christians. We're weak. We're faint. We don't have the might we should have. In verse 29, the word might there means manly vigor, like macho, tough. I can do it on my own. But He says there that, and to those who have no might. God's going to help those who don't have that kind of might to be weak before the Lord. When I am weak, then he is strong. So they utterly fail. So again, this is the picture. It's not a beautiful one. They're weak. They have no might. They have no strength. They're going to faint. They're going to be weary. They're going to utterly fail. That's who we are as Christians. But God gives grace. So here's the grace now that comes to offset it. Again, in verse 29. He gives power to the weak. God gives power, but it's God's power. It's not my power. It's his power. He gives power to the weak. He gives strength. He gives might. And the picture would be of like Samson. Remember Samson? He was just a man. I always have said, and I'm sure probably not right, but Samson looked like Don Knotts, if you know, old enough to know who Don Knotts was. Samson looked like Don Knotts because they all wondered, where did his strength come from? You know, if he looked like some of these, like The Rock Johnson, whatever, they wouldn't ask that question. They'd think, man, this guy's really something. Look at how toned he is. You know, he's really beefed up. But I don't think he was. I think he was just like Don Knotts. And they said, wow, where did this guy get his strength? Because God got all the glory then. He didn't. So, again, here's the grace that God comes. God gives power. God gives strength. God gives might. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. He multiplies the strength that they didn't have, a strength that comes from someplace else. Again, it's not talking about physical strength. It's about being renewed. It's about being refreshed in the spirit and how we need it. You know, how we need it. And whether there's 2 in the meeting or 2,000 in the meeting, there should be a freshness of the Spirit of God moving through us and in us and shared with one another. In verse 30, here's more grace given to us in verse 30, or 31, sorry. In verse 31, God gives a renewed strength, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. Am I being renewed? These are such familiar verses, but God gives a renewed strength. And it means to change, to substitute, to alter, or to exchange. So God takes our weaknesses and he exchanges our weakness for his strength. But how does that happen unless I have an interchange with God? Something's going on there to this man, to this person, to be weak enough to go to God and admit my need. To be weak enough. And we will do anything to avoid being weak enough. And I've quoted it before, but Hudson Taylor's saying, when men asked him, how is it that God chose you to do this great work of spreading the message of the gospel throughout all of China? How did he, you know, what great attribute did you have that God could pick you for that? He said, God could not find a man who was weaker than me, who needed to depend upon him for everything. Other men who were capable and naturally good organizers and whatever, that had their own strength, God passed them over and he found a man who was so weak. You know, God makes us weak in this sense. He wants us to be weak. So again, the grace that he comes, he renews, he gives us strength, we exchange it. Those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. Renewed strength. So the frustrations are gone and we're not... easily upset because something's happened with my presence with God. We're not so easily upset and tipped over. So then it goes on, they shall renew their strength. And again, that means exchange our weaknesses, our failings, our shortcomings for God's strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Mount up is a beautiful word. You have to picture the great eagle with his wings, how he can move them in the air that he moves, and he mounts up. The eagle is known specifically for many things, but 3 of them are his ability to ascend quickly. That's one thing the eagle has more than any other bird, to ascend quickly. He's got a large body mass, but he can ascend so quickly. The eagle has the sharpest sense of smell. It can smell things. It has a great sense of smell. It has a tremendous power in its talons. Supposedly, I don't want to find this out, but they are strong enough that if they landed on a man's arm, they could snap the arm, the bones in your arm, the strength of their... And then the third thing is their eyesight is so keen They can see things that no other birds can see. They can see things that you and I can't. This is what God wants to do with us. He wants to raise us up that we can rise quickly. That's why an eagle is not on the ground for long, but when he's there, he's almost never caught on the ground because he can so quickly ascend up, up. And that's the way we have to be, up, to fly to God. And we have a sense of what is right and wrong. We have a keen vision of what's going on and who God is. These are important things that the eagle has. So again, verse 31 says that he renews our strength. We exchange our weaknesses for his strength. He gives us wings. And we shall run and not be weary. Run and not be tired out, not be cranky. And we shall walk and not faint. Walking always speaks of an endurance. Maturity is what walking means. Our Christian life is not a race. I heard a man say the other day, you know, being a Christian, it's only the first 50 years that are really hard. I hope you got that. It's only the first 50 years that are hard, being a Christian. But we can walk maturely and not faint, okay? So the last point that I have, so how does the Christian receive these graces? Again, the graces of power, strength, might, to have our strength increased, to have our strength exchanged, or our weaknesses exchanged for God's strength, that we would have wings like an eagle, that we could run without being tired, that we could walk consistently year after year after year, faithful to the Lord, not wavering to the left or to the right, not stumbling into sin, but being able to walk through that. How do these things happen in the Christian's life? Well, again, you know the answer, don't you? Verse 31, but those who wait upon the Lord, those are the ones. And in this life, I think it was probably in the early 1990s that I realized that busyness of life was going to choke the Christian life. I remember saying it, and I've said it here before, but I remember saying it back in the old building. I remember Spencer and Caroline Jones visiting from Northfield, and in whatever it was I was sharing, I said, Satan doesn't have to get you to commit adultery or to go into deep sin. All he's got to do is keep you busy, so busy that you're no good for God. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to keep you busy. And boy, if that hasn't come to pass, every year people get busier and busier and busier, that they have no time for God, for church, for any of these things. They just don't have it. So if we look at 28, this is what he says. Because again, our thought is now, as we're closing, our thought is to be waiting upon God. Okay? How much do we wait on God? We just get alone, turn the radio off, turn everything off, and just sit and talk and listen and be with God. Be still, Randy said. Be still and know that I am God. That's waiting. That's one of the views of waiting. Another view of waiting is to be like a servant, where you're waiting on God. But this view is of stillness before our God. And in this age that we live in, who can stop what they're doing? Who can stop their busyness? Who has enough courage to change your schedule and your priorities so that you cut some stuff out so you can spend time with God and in His church? Who can do that? And so this is the challenge. And so we wait upon Him. In verse 28, have you not known? And this is God's question. He said, don't you know me? Have you not known? Matthew 7 says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of your own things, you workers of iniquity, but lawlessness. It means they were never in the constraint of God's will. He who does the will of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. So have you not known? I mean, this is a heart cry from God. If we could sense the heart of God as he sees his people continually worn out and troubled and totally frustrated and knowing nothing of refreshings and renewals, God cries out in this verse, have you not known? Have you ever had a time of refreshing with God? Have you ever met God, as it were, face to face? Don't you know who I am? It's a cry, have you not known? Haven't you ever heard me speak to you? and the refreshing that comes with it. And when God speaks to us, He gives with it the faith to obey Him and to believe what He said. Have you not known? Have you never heard? Tom, are you ignorant of who I am? Have you never heard me? Have you never known me? You wonder why you're weak, the verses that come on. We lose power, we're weak, we're faint. Why is it? Have you not known? What a sad verse. Have you not known? Have you not heard? By the way, that's repeated, or this is a repeat from verse 21. But have you not known? Have you not heard? Heard what? That the everlasting God, the forever God, He's the eternal God. Everything else, everything we've ever seen and done, including ourselves, we're but transient. We're temporary. But unless we have everlasting life, God's given us the life that goes on. Everlasting life. I heard a new definition of everlasting life, but I don't remember what it was. Sorry. I shouldn't even brought it up since I can't tell you what it was. It might come to me before I'm done. But everlasting life. It's the life that never ends. It's the life of heaven that never ends. It goes on and on and on. But have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the strong one, the triune God, the everlasting God, the Lord, Jehovah, everlasting means He's never had a beginning. He will never have an end. Everything in between He's created and holds into place. He's done everything. He is absolute God. Do we realize that we have the privilege to meet when we come together, when we worship, but especially in our quiet times, that we have the opportunity to meet the everlasting God? How big is He? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And the reason I believe that the Spirit of God had Isaiah write that, he heard God speaking, and he writes that the creator, because God created everything. The power that created the heavens and the earth, the power that holds the stars into place, and he calls them out, the power that held all the oceans in the palm and the hollows of his hand, he is the creator. And this is the God who says, I am going to be your helper. I'm going to be your helper. It's not welfare. You know, it's not unemployment. It's not a stimulus. It's not my neighbor. It's not my wife. It's not my husband. It's not mom or dad. It's Him, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. In other words, anything we can see, earth and heaven, it includes everything. The one who created it, He's the one who wants to refresh our souls. He's the one. Have you not known? Have we known this God, this mighty God, this eternal God, this everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? Have we known Him? And He's so easy, He's so accessible, because He never faints. He never is weary. He doesn't get tired of you. He doesn't get tired of me. You know, we learned that in prayer, that it's the importunate widow. He's not tired. He's not tired of seeing you. He's not discouraged with the project, as one saintly woman told us years ago. God's not discouraged with the project. He's willing to go on. Spurgeon said, if I had 10,000 souls, God could purify every one of them. God isn't tired of us. He never grows weary. He's not fainting. That means He's not stumbling. You can't wear Him out. He's always there. Why don't we go to Him? He never faints, nor is He ever weary, and His understanding is unsearchable. You know, it's not even that His understanding is above ours, which would say God's ways are above our ways and His understanding above ours, but we can't even search out His understanding. We don't even have enough intelligence to understand His understanding. It's so far above us. It is absolutely other. His understanding, it's unsearchable. We don't even have the tools to plumb the depths of God's understanding. Is there anything that can stump Him or puzzle Him? Can I bring a problem to God? And He's going to say, oh, I don't know, let me think about that one. I'll get back to you. Let me talk to, you know, the Trinity here. We'll get together and maybe talk to Michael and Gabriel a little bit, and we'll come up with an answer maybe. You know, I'll get back to you on that. No, there's nothing that stumps Him. In fact, He knows them. He's the creator of all these things. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. So this is who He is. He just, none of these things stump Him. And Hebrews 13:8 says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in chapter 5, it talks about this in Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. God understands us. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and help in the time of need. So his understanding, he knows your problem better than you know it. He knows my situation better than I know it, because my understanding of it is limited. I probably don't know the part that I'm playing in my problem, but God understands the part that I'm playing in my problem. I talked to somebody last night who's, you know, got big problems. But we can see God moving in the situation because something bad happened. And I thought, good, God's bringing something to an end. And I can see God working through pain. It's costing somebody something. But God understands. That person didn't understand what God was doing before. Now I think they're starting to see what God is doing. So his understanding is unsearchable. He knows us. Again, he can be touched with all of our sympathies. He knows what you're going through. And guess what? He's not going to side with you just because you're one of his favorite children. He's going to do what's best. And that's always better. If God's best happens in my life, I will be the happiest person on earth and certainly in heaven, right? So this is God. He sees all those things. So verse 31 again, but those who wait on the Lord. The word wait, it's interesting in the Hebrew, has a context of being bound together, like the twisting of a rope where different strands become one thing. Those who wait on the Lord. Am I bound to the Lord? Is he bound to me? Am I waiting upon him? To wait upon the Lord. To wait on the Lord is first to recognize. I must recognize and acknowledge and admit my utter inability to do what needs to be done, to supply what needs to be supplied in order for us to take hold and to receive strength and supply. I must admit my impotence. Lord, I blew it. I don't have it. I can't get it. And God sees who we are. He just wants us to be honest with him. So to wait on the Lord is not just some idle resting, not doing anything. It's seeking him in prayer, in quietness, in communion, and dying, as it were, before him. It's actual communion and fellowship to be still and know that he is God. Psalm 87:7 says, all my springs are in him. 87:7, all my springs, all the uprisings of my soul are in him. That's where they are. We wait on the Lord. Everything I need, all my refreshings then, the upsprings, are in him. Think of the woman at the well. Where was her answer? Jesus said, I got water. Drink from me. You know, you can be renewed. The Syrophoenician mother who went to him again and again and again and debated with him, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table. She was rewarded. The woman with the issue of blood as she crawled along the ground, she was rewarded because she came and admitted who she was. The lepers who cried out and they admitted they were lepers. The blind men, Jesus made them say, imagine Jesus having these men cry to him, oh Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, heal us. Oh, what do you need? He didn't know they were blind. Of course he knew they were blind, but they had to be honest. Lord, we can't see. And so we come to the Lord, Lord, I can't see. You know, I don't know what's going on or whatever. You know, we just come honestly to him. Lazarus, you know, he's a dead man, and his sister said he stinks. That's just being honest. The Gadaring demoniac, he says, who are you? And he says, we are legions, for we are many. I'm a bag of demons. That's who I am. He's honest. So we come to him honest. And so to do this, to go before the Lord and be still and just receive from him, is to mount up with wings as eagles. And I like that because, you know, when eagles fly, they just go up. I mean, I know it takes them a woof and then another and pretty woof, and then they're up. And so we rise, let God raise us up. To mount up means to go up and to ascend by God's grace and strength, to rise above the situation. Only as God lifts us up, not because I'm resolved to do it in my own strength. May my own strength fail, as he talks about there. Our own strengths will lead us to the wrong place. We must be empty to those things. We must be like Moses in chapter 11 of Hebrews, who endured as seeing him who is invisible. See, to just wait on God, oh Lord, I need to see you. I know with my physical eye I cannot see you, but I'm going to wait upon you. because I'm going to endure as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews chapter 12, looking away from everything else, looking unto Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of my salvation, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so we, because of the joy that's set before us, the eternal joy of heaven and our crown and our reward in heaven, we're able to embrace the cross. We endure the cross for the joy, the suffering that we go through, the disappointment, the failures we have, whatever. We're okay with those because we're going to be rewarded with something in heaven for the joy that is set before us. We endure the cross. So we have all these things by God's grace and strengthening to rise above these things, to look away onto him. And if we went back to 2 Corinthians, which we won't, it goes on after verse 16 where it talks about though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. But it doesn't end there. While we look at the things that are eternal and not on the things that are temporal. For the things that are temporal, they won't last. But the things that are eternal, they will last. So that's all part of waiting on the Lord. So have we not heard, have we not seen that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he never gets weary, he doesn't tire. You know, his understanding is unsearchable, and he's the one that we're to wait on. So the encouragement is, as we're frustrated, as we find our pace picking up and it's wrong, you know, to be so busy, it's wrong, that we would slow up. And again, get alone with God, especially get alone with God. So that's my challenge. That's what God's saying to me. And that's the cure for frustration, is to be renewed. It is the cure. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this reminder, Lord, nothing new, Lord, but this reminder of who you were. And to be challenged, Lord, to answer the call when you say, have you not heard? Have you not seen? We could say, yes, Lord, I have heard. Lord, I have seen. Lord, I do know you. Do you not know? We can say, yes, Lord. So, Father, just thank you and ask a blessing upon your word. Holy Spirit, come and apply it to my heart and to all of our souls today, Lord. We thank you and commit our ways to you now. Amen.